Now we'll turn to the last study in this series in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 19 through to chapter 12. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who in coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And the very night when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your mantle around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and told that Peter was standing at the gate, and they said to her, "You are mad." But she insisted that it was so, and they said, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell this to James and to the brethren." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small stir among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and could not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and remained there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in a body, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and made an oration to them, and the people shouted, "The voice of a god, and not of men." Immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, when I had the privilege of living in Arabia, I also had the privilege of traveling around a great deal and visiting little Arab villages here and there. And one of the things that struck me was this. Wherever you went to an Arab village, even if they had no piped water in the village, they always had a Coca-Cola stand. Everywhere through the Arabian desert you could get a Coca-Cola. And frankly, we used to drink that rather than the water. It was a good deal safer. I'm not stuck on Coke, but we were glad to have it there. Now, I know that that was the result of a deliberate sales organization, which had set itself the target of helping everybody to taste Coca-Cola, everybody in the world, within 10 years. That was the original target given. And so they spread their advertising, they spread their salesmen, they opened a depot in this country and that, and the whole thing was just a gigantic strategy, and it has worked. Now, when I read the New Testament, it strikes me equally well that the church spread so rapidly to every little town. Within months, it was scattered all over the Middle East and spread so rapidly over the then known world. And yet the thing that strikes me is that there was a complete lack of organization. There was no headquarters with a group of salesmen, Christian salesmen, meeting together to say, now, how do we open up this market or that? There was no concerted policy. There was no planning, as far as I can see. Jesus had told them, begin at Jerusalem, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. But as far as I know, they never held a single committee as to how to put that into practice. Indeed, when I read the book of Acts, it almost seems to happen by accident. They were very well off in Jerusalem, thank you, and they might never have got on with the job if Saul had not started persecuting them after the death of Stephen. And that's what started the first big wave of outreach. And the passage I've just read shows that one accident after another spread the gospel. They didn't plan to open up a new depot in Antioch, but that's what happened. And Antioch became the next center from which the ripples spread out. And we're going to see how that was done. It looks like an accident, just as a miracle looks like a coincidence, but isn't. Well, now, when we look closely, we find that it's not an accident. God is the strategist. God is the one who's planned it and who manages to spread the gospel so rapidly. And it was he who brought about the circumstances. Within a few months then, they were scattered not only throughout Judea, they were spreading up the coast. They had got to Phoenicia, that sailing maritime nation which was already trading with Cornwall. By the way, that's the origin of the legend of the Holy Grail. But already the Phoenicians were sailing to Cornwall, having mastered navigation by the stars. So here was a possibility of reaching Cornwall within months of our Lord dying on the cross. They spread into Cyprus, which was a cosmopolitan island, every ship called there, and therefore there was the possibility of the gospel spreading from there. But above all, they reached Antioch, and this is the place that is going to engage our thought tonight. I want to describe Antioch for you. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Every nation had a little corner of Antioch. Here was the Jewish quarter, here was the Greek quarter. And you could move around this cosmopolitan town. But it was the most immoral town in the world. I'm struck when I read New Testament commentaries of about 20 years ago. They all call it the Paris of the ancient world. I'm quite sure that a modern commentary would have to say the London or the Copenhagen of the ancient world. But at any rate, this described Antioch. It was packed with nightclubs, with gambling casinos and drinking dens. The main religion in Antioch was the worship of Diana. And quite literally, the temple of Diana had barracks full of ritual prostitutes who served the men of Antioch. Now, this was the town in which many people would have said, you'll never make headway in a town like that. You'll never establish Christianity there. And yet, as has been said about others since, the church started and was there like a cluster of chaste snowdrops growing on a foul rubbish heap. And in the town of Antioch, the first time ever in Christian history, the word Christian itself was used. We'll have to ask why and how they got started. The amazing thing is that I cannot tell you who started the church in Antioch. We have no names. They are written in heaven, but never on earth. Much of the work of God that has done most good has been done by people who've not been remembered. I know that we've got some names of great saints, but here is a group of people we do not know anything about. We know that they were on their run for their life. We know that they were concerned to save their families, but we know that while they fled, they talked to people about the Lord Jesus. And for the first time, they talked to Greeks. They talked to people who had no Bible. They talked to people who'd never heard about God. They talked to people who were utterly pagan. And I'm sure they wondered how they'd get on. Starting from zero, they had nothing to build on, and so they tried talking to Greeks. The first time anybody had heard about Jesus who did not know something of the Old Testament. And to their astonishment, it worked just as well with Greeks as it had with Jews. And a great number turned to the Lord and believed, and there was a church in Antioch. Jerusalem was terribly worried about this and wondered what would happen. For example, let me give you a modern parallel. A man in a town in the north of England bought an old barn, and he opened a youth club, and the youngsters poured in, and they came to the Lord in considerable numbers. And so he said, you must go along to the nearest church, which they did. They came back very quickly and said, they don't want us, and we won't fit in there. So this man said, all right, we'll have to have the church here. And so in the barn they had a church, and it was a church entirely made up of teenagers. The leaders of it were teenagers. Now a lot of suspicions went around this. How could they run a church? They were so new to it. Who would teach them what was what? And yet that church has been there now for 25 years or more. Some of you know about it. It's called the Coach House Church. And there it is. And it has grown and developed. It's astonishing how many of us are suspicious of new groups starting up. It may be the work of God that's doing this. We may say, how can it possibly survive? And yet we go and look at it, and the grace of God is there. I may have mentioned this before, but once when I was a chaplain in the RAF, I got an urgent signal from the chief chaplain in Cyprus saying, go up to Bahrain in the Persian Gulf. The most extraordinary things are happening up there, and you must stop it. So I went up, and when I got there, the station commanding officer said, there is no chaplain here, and here's a corporal who started a church. And he's baptizing airmen in the swimming pool. And so there was a great scandal, so I went to see the corporal. And I found there a group of 30 or so young men, all of whom had come to the Lord. This corporal had just told them about the Lord Jesus, and there was a church, and he was baptizing them in the swimming pool. What could one say? I preached the longest sermon I've ever preached to them. I preached to them for 3.5 hours at their request, because they said, we want as much as you can give us, because we won't see you again for another 2 to 3 months. And I just came back thrilled. I'm afraid I didn't reply to the signal from Cyprus because I didn't know what to reply. Now, the church at Jerusalem was a bit suspicious. Greeks running a church? Why, they don't know their Bibles well enough. Greeks turning to the Lord? We can't make this out. We better send someone down to see what's happening. And praise God, they chose the best man they could have chosen, the man with the biggest heart in the New Testament, a man called Barnabas. Barnabas was a good man. That means he had a generous mind as well as a generous hand. That's what the word good means in the Bible. Barnabas was a man full of the Holy Ghost, and therefore he was a man not full of his own ideas. And Barnabas was a man full of faith. He could believe that anything was possible to God. And therefore they chose the best man in their church to go and see. And he came down, and he had only one thing to say to this little group of Greek Christians. He said, just keep right on the way you are. He was so thrilled with what he saw, he just said, keep right on the way you are. Just hold on to the Lord. You've started the right way, keep on the right way. I'm going to tell them at Jerusalem how thrilling it is to see a Greek church. Now, of course, the problem arose at this point as to what to call this church, what to call these people. You see, they were not Jews, and hitherto all the Christians had been Jews. And therefore you just called them Jews who believed the Christ had come, to distinguish from the Jews who didn't believe it. But now here was a group of people and nobody knew what to call them. Now they were given a nickname, and there have been nicknames given to Christians ever since. Baptist is a nickname, it just stuck somehow. But usually nicknames refer to something funny that you do. And therefore Baptist was a nickname, Methodist was a nickname for those who were so methodical in their Christian life, as Quaker was a nickname for those who trembled before God. Other nicknames are given after the leader of a group. So-and-so is a Wesleyan, or a Herodian, or a Lutheran. Nowadays we usually add the letters I-T-E after a name if we want to describe a follower of someone, and we talk about he's a Powellite. And we just add "ite" on the end, and that identifies them. And so the people at Antioch said, what's this new religion? Who are these funny people who've started up those services down the road? And they began to make inquiries. Who is their leader? Who's in charge? Who's the main person down there? And every question they asked got one answer: Christ. I remember a little boy telling me that in Sunday school, whenever he was asked a question, he said Jesus, and he was right 7 times out of 10. And he just discovered that this was the easiest way to please the teacher. There's a comment for Sunday school teachers, by the way. But every question they asked these people, they got the answer: Christ, or the Lord Jesus. But mainly the word Christ. Who's your leader? Christ. Who's your God? Christ. Who do you believe in? Christ. Who runs this church? Christ. And so they began to call them Christians. Christians. I think that's a tremendous tribute. I have a secret wish that we could get rid of every other nickname and just stick to that one. Christian. Christian. I know one Baptist church up in Lancashire that did that and put up the board outside, the Christian church, but they got letters of objection from every other church in the place because it rather implied a slur. Of course, the answer was for all the others to change as well. But that was the name that they called them in Antioch, and it meant people who follow Christ. That's the thing that's queer about them. They believe in Christ. He is their God. He is their leader. He's everything to them. And they preached the Lord Jesus, and to pagan people that meant the God Jesus. Not just a human leader, not just a great teacher or healer, the God Jesus. Well, now that was Barnabas, and that was how the nickname arose. In those days they had two sorts of preacher. Nowadays we tend to economize, but I think it's our loss. But in those days they had two sorts. They had the teachers, whose job it was to teach the truth, and Barnabas spent 12 months doing that. But they also had prophets, and prophets were those who didn't prepare a sermon, who didn't work at it. Prophets were those who could stand up and who could give a direct word from God to the congregation, a direct revelation of something that they needed to know in their situation. And one of the men who came from Jerusalem to Antioch was this prophet Agabus. And he came down, and one Sunday morning he got up in church and he said, God has just told me that there's going to be a famine in the whole world. Something nobody else knew. We know from the historians how it came about. For years now, the Roman farmers had been taking out of the land without putting anything back. For years now, a well-fed empire had been taking from Mother Nature too much. And what happened in the Midwest in America, creating the gigantic dust bowls, happened in the Roman Empire in the days of Claudius. And nature rebelled against the greed of men, as today is happening in East Anglia here. We're reading in the papers only the last month that in East Anglia the soil is blowing away because we're taking all the hedges away. We're so eager to have bigger fields and bigger machines and bigger crops that we're in danger of England blowing away the soil from which we get our food. Now, they did that in the Roman Empire, and they'd been doing it so long that gradually Mother Nature was being exhausted. And in the days of Claudius, great dust bowls came to the cornfields of the Roman Empire. Nobody knew that this was going to happen except a little bunch of Christians in Antioch. And Agabus the prophet told them about this. And their immediate reaction was a lovely one. It was, well, we must help those who are going to be most badly hit. And they thought of their fellow Christians in Jerusalem who were already finding it difficult to go shopping, who were already finding it difficult even to live. And they said, let's take a collection now before the famine comes. Now, the lesson I want to draw from all this is this. Barnabas didn't come down from Jerusalem and say, will you please join our denomination? He didn't come down and try and get them to apply for membership in some federation. He came down and simply rejoiced in the grace of God. And it was they who voluntarily said, we want to be in fellowship with this other church we've heard of now. And in the most practical way, their hearts went out and said, let's take a collection and send it to them. And the first job that Barnabas and Saul ever had before they became missionaries together was to be joint treasurers of the Famine Relief Fund for Jerusalem. This is the fellowship they had in the New Testament. It was not an organization. It was not a machine. It was a fellowship between local churches in which their love reached out from the local fellowship to anybody in need. And it's a lovely kind of relationship to have. Barnabas didn't try and create it. It happened spontaneously and naturally. Now, all that's in Antioch. And from Antioch, the ripples were now going to spread out until they reached Rome. And the Church of God was mobile all this time, spontaneously expanding, not with an organization, not with a committee deciding strategy, but a group of people who, wherever they went, preached the word to whoever would listen. And that's how it spread. Now we come to chapter 12. What was happening in Jerusalem all this time? I have a little cold shudder goes up and down my spine whenever I read the name Herod. Herod. What a family that name conjures up. This man's grandfather was the Herod the Great, who slaughtered hundreds of innocent babies to try and kill Jesus before he was old enough to be king. That was his grandfather. His uncle was the Herod who put John the Baptist to death to please a dancing girl. Another member of this family was the Herod whom Jesus called a fox, before whom Jesus stood and had nothing to say. A Herod who dressed Jesus up in some of his cast-off clothes and laughed at him and said, look at the king now. And this was the last of the Herods. And this man had been the close pal of the mad Emperor Caligula in Rome. And by greasing palms in the right quarters, he'd bought the throne of Judea. And his policy now was to please the Jews. He was an extravagant, money-spending, luxury-loving, lustful man, was this Herod. And to keep the throne, he tried to get on the right side of the Jews. And he kept saying, now what can I do to please the Jews? Now, most such people, with tremendous ambitions for personal power, like to find a scapegoat, a minority group, that they can ill-treat and blame for everything that goes wrong. And this dictator looked around and he noticed the Christians. And he made inquiries about them, and he learned they were not very popular. And so he decided to be popular by getting rid of them. And he took James, the brother of John, and he killed him with the sword. The first one of the 12 disciples to die for the faith, but not the last. Do you realize that 3 years or possibly 4 years previously, when a young man in his 20s, fishing in Galilee, responded to the call of Christ, that he was signing his own death warrant, within 4 years he was killed with a sword. I have heard many sermons on this chapter, as you have, on Peter being in prison. They've all overlooked James. They've all been so full of the marvel of the Lord getting Peter out of prison, they've forgotten about James who didn't get out. And I want to underline this first. Sometimes God does not get his people out of trouble. Sometimes his purpose is fulfilled in a different way. Sometimes his purpose is fulfilled in martyrdom rather than safety or protection. And if Peter was rescued, James was left. And it's very important to realize this. Sometimes the Lord glorifies himself by healing a person from sickness or disease. And sometimes he says to a person, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Sometimes he saves a person from death, and sometimes he leads a person to certain death. God knows what he's doing. It is well. It is well. I remember the dreadful news in 1952 of those Auca Indians murdering those missionary, those young men who tried to reach them with love and with grace and with mercy, who didn't want anything from them, they just wanted to give them life, and they were murdered. And at the time, people said, why did God lead them to fly in? God must have known they'd be dead within 3 days. But if you went to the Auca Indian tribes today, you'd know why. God fulfills himself in many ways. He moves in a mysterious way sometimes. Why did he let James die? And why did he keep Peter alive? I remember being asked that question once in very poignant circumstances. I was a member of a little men's fellowship group, and two of the members of that group were my uncle, who was a lovely Christian. And sitting next to him, usually, there was a tramp. Nobody knew his name. We all called him Open Air, because he lived in the open air, and he said the open air's best for everybody. And Open Air sat next to my uncle. Now, Open Air had not done much with his life. He'd tramped the roads, doing very little for anybody or even for himself. My uncle was a Christian, and he was a preacher, and he'd been used to help many people. But one day my uncle died, quite young. And I remember Open Air the next Tuesday evening saying, "Why? Why should God take him and not me? I'm a useless old person. I can't do anything for anybody. Why did God take him?" We don't know. But we believe that one day we shall see the whole pattern spread out. One day we'll understand why. One day we'll be able to ask God, "God, why did you let James die with a sword and save Peter? Why did you leave him in trouble and get him out of trouble?" If only we'll realize that God has a different pattern for everybody's life, we won't be troubled so much when things happen we don't understand. Why? Well, James was killed with a sword. One of the apostles closest to Jesus, the brother of John. John was to be the last of the apostles to die, and from all we know, he died peacefully of old age. James was the first apostle. Why did God, through Jesus, call two brothers and let one die and one live? We don't know. But God knows what he's doing. And one day we'll understand. Well, now, having put that word in about James, let me now look at Peter. I think this is the funniest story in the New Testament. My sense of humor runs right away with me, and I'm sure you know why. It really is almost ludicrous, laughable. But let's start with the first. Peter was arrested. Herod thought he was onto a good line. Why, killing James had proved so popular, a few more apostles and he'd really be the greatest. And so he proceeded to put Peter in prison. But he couldn't immediately execute him because it was the Passover and he was so anxious to please the Jews, so he kept Peter there. And the church held a special prayer meeting for Peter. They had time to do this. Peter was there for some days. And the church was crowded and people prayed for Peter. Now, what did they pray for? That he would be given grace to bear it? That he would be a brave martyr? I don't know what they prayed for. I have the feeling they probably prayed that he wouldn't die. He was their pastor. They felt they needed him. And Peter was lying there in prison. Now then, look at it. On the one side, chains, an iron gate, a padlock, 4 squads of 4 soldiers, 16 soldiers. And you would have said that man is in the top security wing and is there to stay. On the other side, only one thing, prayer. That's all. And the first profound lesson we learn from this is that prayer is the mightiest thing in the world. Prayer changes things. A man on his knees is a more powerful man than the greatest military leader on earth. A man who's praying has got all the resources of heaven at his resources. And so they were praying against an iron gate, 16 soldiers, chains, a padlock, and the inner security block. And look what happened. Peter woke up. He must have been in a complete daze, putting on his clothes, going out past the gates. Of course, if you don't believe in angels, you really must wonder what this story is about. Why shouldn't we believe in angels? There are intelligent beings in the universe other than man. We don't need modern scientists to start arguing about that. We know there are. They are called angels. Don't get the idea of these people with wings and night dresses and long, fair golden hair that's just been shampooed. Get that kind of idea out of your head. Angels are intelligent beings, superior to us in strength, in beauty, and in intelligence. They are there to help. And God's angels can help, whether you are aware of it or not. It is not just a childish thing to remember that angels guard you while you sleep. The hosts of God encamp around them that fear him. And angels make good locksmiths. And they can get a man out of a security block. And they got Peter out. No wonder that Charles Wesley, when he became a Christian, felt that his chains fell off and his heart was free and picked up this story to express his wonderful joy. But now comes the humorous thing. It's so funny. Peter knocks at the door of the prayer meeting. And the girl is so excited who answers the door, she doesn't even let him in and comes flying back in and said, "It's Peter, it's Peter." And he said, "You're mad, we're praying for him, he's in prison. We're just praying to get him out, he can't be Peter." And one of the things that comes up from this morning's subject is God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The blockage is on our side. We just can't imagine a thing happening. We pray for someone's conversion, and then they're converted, and we say, "Well, how on earth did that happen? I just can't believe it. They're changed. I'll believe that when I see it." And we've been praying for their conversion. Have you ever noticed with what a surprised tone we always tell each other about answers to prayer? We always say, "Do you know what happened? We prayed last Saturday, and do you know what's happened this week?" We should say, "It's happened." But we're so surprised when God answers prayer. And she said, "But it is Peter." "No, it's his angel," they said. They could believe in angels more easily than they could believe that Peter was at the gate. But Peter came in and they saw the answer to their prayers. Peter had found it difficult to believe, so we mustn't blame them. But let's remember when we go to prayer, let's expect to have an answer. Let's believe that when we pray, we're not just talking to ourselves. We're not trying to exercise telepathy. We're praying to an almighty God, and nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let's hold on to Peter coming out of prison as an example of that. Of course, the result of him getting out was that all the sentries were put to death. It's amazing how an evil man can cause so much suffering, but he put all the sentries to death. Now we come to the last part of the story, and it's a very unusual and incredible story. There came a great day when Herod overreached himself. Herod went too far in the sight of God, and Herod did something he shouldn't have done. What happened? A great festival was held, and from all my research, I think I know what the festival was. It was now about the year AD 44. And a festival was proclaimed throughout all the world, which was celebrated in every part of the Roman Empire. And you know what it was a festival about? It was to celebrate the successful invasion of England. So that puts you right into Acts 12. And everywhere in the empire they celebrated D-Day. They celebrated the invasion of England. And King Herod had his own festival. And two nations, Tyre and Sidon, who wanted to make peace with him, were represented at the festival. And he appeared in a silver robe, which shone in the sun. And then he spoke to them, and it went to his head, and he spoke as if he were God. And the people said, "It's God speaking. It's not a man that, it's God." We needn't go into the gruesome details as to what happened then. Dr. Rendell Short, in his book, Modern Medicine and the Bible, goes into the gruesome details of the medical situation here. You can read them there if you wonder exactly what happened. But this man at his peak, This man who thought he was God and who accepted divine worship from this crowd of people on this festival to celebrate the invasion of Britain, this man was eaten with worms and died. It wasn't even after he died that he was eaten with worms. It was before. What an end for a man. It was the last Herod. These Herods who at every stage had opposed Christ. These Herods who had always given themselves titles like the greatest, Herod the Great. These men who had been guilty of murder, incest, and almost every other sin in the book. These men filled with ambition for power. They finish up eaten by worms. And the next sentence is, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That's where I want to finish this series of Bible studies in the first half of Acts. It does not matter what happens, the word of God grows and multiplies. Do you know that there are more Christians in the world today than there have ever been before? Do you know that the church is growing more quickly today than it has ever grown in 2,000 years? The word of God grew and multiplied. Kings and dictators may strut onto the stage and they finish up eaten by worms, or they finish up by having petrol poured over their bodies in the chancelleries of Europe, or hanging upside down from a petrol pump in Milan Square. That's what happens to those who try to be little gods. But the word of God goes on. Empires rise and fall. Dictators come and go. People want to have a kingdom for 1,000 years, but the kingdom goes in less than 25. And the kingdom of God goes on. The word of God grew and multiplied. You may kill the apostles. You may persecute the disciples. They may have to run for safety, but all you do is spread the gospel. The word of God grew and multiplied. And it's been going on like that ever since. A preacher once quite dramatically said, tonight I'm going to read a new chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, and he pulled out a daily newspaper and read some further piece of news about the word of God spreading. Isn't it exciting to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ? Isn't it wonderful to know that though thrones come and go, and no king is safe on his throne, the King of Kings upon the throne of heaven is there and will remain there, and the kingdom grows and stands forever. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. And Herod was eaten with worms and he died. And the word of God grew and multiplied. Let us pray. Father, it's been very exciting to look at these early chapters of Acts and to see how it all began and how the gospel spread and lives were changed. And from Jew to Greek, from Jerusalem to Antioch, so it spread. And that was just the beginning. We realize at this moment that there are people in every corner of the world praising the Lord Jesus Christ. That the word hallelujah is on millions of lips. That the church is growing until one day it will all be gathered in. Father, it's almost beyond our imagination. Forgive us that our prayers are so faithless. Forgive us that we get discouraged or depressed or disappointed. Help us to pray, believing that anything is possible. Without you, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. And we thank you that though human ambition and pride and power is so short-lived, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your throne is an everlasting throne, and you will reign for ever and ever. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen.